I want to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans chapter 5, I've been bringing a series, this, if you've noticed, I don't know, on the tulip doctrines, the doctrine of grace, total depravity, unconditional election last week. This morning I want to look at the limited atonement, or the atonement, I'd rather call it that, and we'll find our text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. I know there may be some better starting points to teach this doctrine, and we'll get to those here in a little bit, but the atonement of Christ. Let's read the first three verses of this chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." You notice all the pronouns that he used here in we and our and this grace wherein we stand. You want to know who he's speaking to, you go back to the first chapter here in Romans, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, writing this letter, was writing to those that were called of God and those who are his elect. And we understand from last week what election is. And said, therefore, being justified by faith and being justified in Christ and by faith in him, we have peace with God and we have access to God and all his grace. We have a firm standing upon Christ, the rock of our salvation. And in that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But that's not all. That's just the standing. We're standing at the bottom of a mountain, you might say, looking upon these great blessings. And that's just getting started, as Paul begins here in the fifth chapter. And not only so, he says, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, as I remind you that he is speaking to those that are called to be saints, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, those who are saints of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is to say, the love of God has reached its goal. It has brought it in its perfection, and its perfection in us. It's done that way by the gift of the Spirit of life and by the gift of the Holy Ghost, and makes us partakers of the divine nature in the new birth, you understand? So we see that this revelation of God's love for us that's experienced in the soul is the comfort and the assurance of our hearts, which keeps us in peace. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love." So we understand where he's going with this, in rejoicing in the joys we have. As we read on, verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it's experienced in our souls in the new birth. And it is the love of God commended to us. And how did he do that? By the sacrifice of his darling son, you see. And we understand this, that we stand in him, experienced in our souls, the love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary. Because if God so loved us that he would sacrifice his own dear son for us, listen, our future blessedness must be without limit. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking of here. And that's what he's telling us. And back in verse 3, as I told you, the glorious salvation is the beginning of our experience. It's just standing at the bottom of the mountain of blessing. And even now, at this very time, we haven't begun to ascend the heights of the mountain. Because you read on, he says in verse 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And now to my text in verse 11, Paul is asking us and he's talking us about he's showing us heaps upon heaps upon heaps of grace. And he, it's almost as if he's lost for words. But now look at the text. And not only so, verse 11. As I read that in those words in verse 3, and you read them again here, I almost want to stop and say, wait, there can't be more. Are you kidding me? There's more. Paul is saying, yes, not only so, not only all these blessings that I've already told you about, not only so, wait there. There's got to be more. There's still more to come and much, much more. Because he says, not only so, not only are we reconciled to God by the death of his son, and that we're secure in life by the life of Christ, our risen Lord, we also, on top of that, all who are saved by his grace, we joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. So you understand, as he builds up here, the most important event in all human history, in the history of the universe, there as Christ went to the cross, died there upon Calvary, was buried, paid the sin debt of his people, and rose from the dead. Paul's referring to that. We did not make atonement for our sins. It says, in whom now we have received the atonement. It didn't say we made the atonement. It said we have received the atonement. And that as we began in the beginning by trusting Christ. We know that Christ paid our sin debt, but we receive it by trusting him and having faith in him. Not that it caused it, not that it brought it to pass, but by believing him, we receive the atonement. By the application of Christ's sin-atoning blood to our hearts and to our conscience, by the witness of Christ shedding, the Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, by that we receive the atonement. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we receive a complete and a full and free and perfect atonement for all of our sins. That atonement, spoken of, typified, and required by the law and the prophets, it's ours. We've received it. The word atonement is frequently used in the Old Testament and in connection with the typical sacrifices of the law of the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial expiation of sin as it pointed to the forgiveness of sin. You can go through the book of Leviticus. I won't take time this morning to do that, but you can start in chapter 1, go through there, read chapter 4, read chapter 5 and read chapter 16. All through there speaks of this atonement. And it means there to the basic meaning of the word is to cover. And it just as pitch with which the ark was covered, as it covered Noah and his family from the flood of God's wrath. So the blood of Christ covers God's elect, you understand. And as the blood of the Paschal Lamb, as it was sprinkled on the doorpost and or upon the mercy seat first, and there covered by the broken, it covered the broken law of God. So the blood of Christ covers and blots out our sins. As the blood upon the doors of every house there in Goshen, upon the first Passover, It brought the Lord God to him. He looked upon the blood and he passed by. And he spared the ones within when judgment came upon Egypt. So the blood of Christ will allow the Lord God to spare his chosen ones and redeem his redeemed ones in the day of his wrath and judgment. So all this means that Christ, by his sacrifice, the antitype of the Old Testament types, is a covering to his people, a covering from the curses of the law. The blood of Christ is covering from the law we've broken, the wrath of God that we deserve, and the avenging justice of the Holy Lord God that to which our sins expose us. That's all covered. We're separated from those things by the precious blood of Christ. But only here, and here only, is the word atonement used in the New Testament. And we find it here in our text, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In the English Bible, this is where the only place this Greek word is translated atonement. And the knowledge and the blessing we see here, and we see that the atonement was made for us, and that by Christ our surety, that it was made for us by our surety, our head, our representative as believers, trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. The knowledge, the blessing, the benefit of it, the application of that atonement, it comes to us by the Spirit of God. He takes the blood, the righteousness, and the sacrifice of Christ and effectively applies those things to us. The Holy Spirit does all this. He shows us our interest in this atonement. And he causes us to receive the effect of it by trusting Christ. And the effect of it is joy. And it's peace. And it's hope. And it's a comfort and a knowledge of that redemption that's been accomplished. I cannot be depressed. I have too many blessings to count. Heaps of heaps upon heaps of blessing. You begin to get down. You begin to get a little downtrodden. Think of all the blessings that God has shed upon you through the atonement. The word here, translated atonement, means reconciliation. And it is commonly translated that way in the New Testament. In fact, atonement and reconciliation for sin mean the same thing. They both imply a satisfaction made and that it's been accepted by God for the sins of his people. So the English word atonement means at one with. Equal, at one mind, of one purpose. Believers are brought to be at one with God by the sin atoning blood of Christ. There's no more enmity. As soon as you believe on the Son of God, you're at one with God. Because God has reconciled you to himself by the death of Christ. We receive, we do not make the atonement by faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus did not merely provide a possible way, a possibility of atonement for his people. You read here in verse 11, and not only so, but we also join God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. It didn't make a way of receiving it. He didn't just merely make a way for us to be right with God. And our faith in him, and I want to make this point very clear, that it does not in any way contribute to the finished work of Christ. Faith simply receives what Christ has done. Receive is the word. To believe on the Son of God simply is to receive the atonement he made for us and all of its benefits. We receive it through faith. Therefore, being justified by his blood and by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. My question is, have you received the atonement? Do you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? All sufficient, sin atoning. It is my prayer that even as I preach this message, as it goes out here and over the internet, that God would grant you faith in His dear Son. That God would strengthen your faith and give you more joy and more comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by the mighty operation of His grace for Christ and His sake of His Son. But let's look at this matter a little more fully. What does God the Holy Ghost teach us in the book of God about the atonement? I want to make a point here about Baptists and the book of God. Unlike the Papists or the Protestants, we believe and preach only that which is plainly revealed in the Word of God. This is historically our stand. And it's good historically to know this one thing separates Baptists. It's plainly revealed in history that we have always stood for thus saith the Lord. The creed and our operation of our faith and practice is in the Word of God, not in history. And this is one thing that always distinguishes us from other denominations. And we're glad to know that our doctrine and our practices are supported by history. But we have nothing, and we practice nothing simply upon the basis of a historical precedent. They always did it that way. We don't use that as an excuse or as a reason for what we do. We are glad to know that our doctrine is logical. We're glad to know that it's practical and it's reasonable. The doctrine of grace, the 5 points of what's named of Calvinism, they all stand together. You can't take one out or they all fall. So it's reasonable and it's practical. But we don't build our doctrine upon logic or human reason. We believe and practice only that which is plainly written upon the pages of inspiration. We preach what the Holy Scriptures reveal, no more, no less. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. We believe that because the Word says it. We believe that God freely forgives sin. Because it's written, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does it freely. The Bible says that we are free from the law because, as far as salvation goes, because we're not under the law, but under grace, Paul said. We practice and observe the Lord's table just as our Lord commanded us, just as it was done in the New Testament with wine and unleavened bread, because that's what the Bible says. And we practice it as a local church ordinance, members of this body only, because that's what the Bible says. We practice immersion, a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. We practice these things. We believe in God's sovereign eternal election of His people in Christ because it's written, He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. We preach it without apology. We believe in the effectual calling, the irresistible grace of God in the Holy Spirit because the Word declares, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And we believe in the final preservation and the eternal the perseverance and the eternal preservation of God's elect in Christ because the Lord said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Simple as that. That's why we believe it. God simply says it. And we believe in a particular and effectual redemption that is called a limited atonement, because it is clearly stated and it's universally taught throughout the book of God. We believe it because of that. And I believe and I rejoice in and enthusiastically preach that glorious, God-honoring, soul-comforting gospel doctrine of a limited atonement or particular redemption or effectual redemption, whichever you want to call it. You ask why? I say, because the book teaches it. The Word of God teaches that, and that what men call limited atonement, that it is to say the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and he died as a substitute for his own elect. And by God's intention and his design and his and the purpose of the atonement of Christ, that it's limited to his own elect. And we believe according to the scripture that this one atoning sacrifice for sin that the Lord Jesus Christ made actually accomplished the redemption of his elect. Bible says he did. He secured our eternal salvation through it. And I believe in a particular effectual redemption. I preach it without apology because this is plainly and clearly revealed in the scriptures of God. Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord in verse 8, he tells us that the death of his son was for a particular chosen people. Peculiar also. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. My people. He didn't say all people. This is a particular redemption. That is atonement unlimited to God's elect. In Hebrews 9:12, the Spirit of God explains to us that the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ effectually accomplished the redemption of his people. And that the redemption of all for whom he suffered and died. Because he said, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's effectual redemption. That's limited atonement. This is the very first thing that God taught me when he saved my soul. And I'm persuaded this is the first and the most important thing that God teaches all his people in conversion. I saw that God's own Son, as I was given faith, granted repentance, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he voluntarily took upon himself my sin. That he thereupon the tree at Calvary, he suffered the wrath and the justice of God in my place. And if none else in the world was being atoned, I was. And he died there under the penalty of God's law. And by his one great sacrifice as my substitute, he put away my sin forever. That's the very first thing that I believed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the song we sing? Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love. This is the place where the battle rages among religions. This is the issue of great importance. And this is a place where men are most likely to compromise. Now, I realize that there's a great division among religions all over the world concerning this doctrine. And I'm sorry for that. But I want to add, there's no division among God's true believers. A universal redemption is widely believed. The majority of Protestants and religious people in this world believe what is called a universal or a general redemption. In this, I mean they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for every person in the world in all time. And that the intention of Christ in his death was eternal salvation for all human beings. That's what universal redemption teaches. And there are four inescapable conclusions. If you hold to that teaching, or if someone holds to that teaching, and it must be accepted, if you hold to that, Christ died for all people, universally. Because if it was our Lord's intention to redeem and to save all men, and yet all men are not saved, then the purpose of Christ in his death is frustrated. And secondly, if the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for every person in the world, and some of those people for whom he died go to hell anyway, then Christ died for them in vain. And then the third inescapable conclusion is that if Christ died to make an atonement for all men and to save all men, and some men yet perish in hell, then Christ failed in his mission. And his work of redemption is a failure. And then if Christ died to make an atonement for all men and to save all men, and some men yet perish in hell, then the death of Christ really makes no difference and accomplished absolutely nothing. Those are conclusions you must accept if you believe in a universal redemption. It's blasphemous. It's God dishonoring, and it's heresy. It robs God of his glory. It robs Christ of the reason he came to this earth, to save his people from their sins. It destroys the foundation of our hope, and it utterly denies the eternal Godhead of our Savior. You must accept these things, though, if you believe in universal redemption. But the doctrine of the Bible is this: and there are some among us whom we are glad to be numbered among believers today. And though they may be despised by many, they believe the Bible doctrine of a particular and effectual redemption. We believe that the blood of Christ is of infinite value. It's not limited in any way, but that the intention of Christ in his death, now listen, never was the salvation of all men. Without question, if Christ had intended to save all men by his death, if that had been his object, if that had been his purpose, you understand, for his atonement, all men would be saved. None would die and go to hell. But that never was his purpose. We believe, according to the scriptures, that the intention of Christ's atonement and the effects of that atonement are the same. It was our Lord's intention to redeem his people, those that the Father had given him by the shedding of his blood. And by the shedding of his blood, all of God's elect have been redeemed, or are being redeemed, or will be. In the mind of God, they are. This is clearly the doctrine of the Bible, because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life voluntarily for particular people. And by his death at Calvary, the Son of God effectively accomplished the eternal redemption for all whom he died, you understand. What he intended to do, he has done. The Lord Jesus has redeemed all of God's elect from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ has put away the sins of his people. In Hebrews 9:27 says, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he has by himself purged our sin. Hebrews 1:3. And he has purchased himself a people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, I believe, it says, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So our Lord Jesus Christ has perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that are set apart. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. So everywhere in the Bible, when the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of, where it's explained, it is described as a particular effectual redemption. I won't read all the verses, but I'll read one here. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," particular and effectual. Christ himself said, "I am the good shepherd," John chapter 10, verse 11. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And back in our text, in verse 8, Romans 5, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All through the Bible, all through the letters of Paul in the Old and the New Testament, it is taught. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." The typical sacrifices of the Old Testament were for those that was intended and was effectual. The Passover, Noah's Ark, 8 souls were saved. The prophecies, read the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and you'll hear him sing of the particular effectual limited atonement of God's people. The doctrine of the Bible is particular effectual redemption that we call limited atonement. Jesus Christ died for and accomplished the eternal redemption of all his chosen people according to the will of God. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We must believe the Bible above all things and reject as blasphemy the heresy of universal atonement. And while there are many charges to be laid against them, I have quickly 9 against those that hold to the teaching of a universal atonement. While pretending to enlarge the love of God for sinners, say that God loved everyone. What a wonderful God. He loved everyone. And pretending to enlarge that love of God by those who preach universal redemption, they actually reduce the love of God to nothing. You say, well, why does that? Because what kind of love is it that has power to save but doesn't? If you have power to deliver your child from something horrible, some disease that brought to death, would you not do so? If God wanted to save everyone, could he not do so? What kind of love is that? That if he loved everyone, and he still allows them to die and go to hell. What kind of love is that? And then you read also, as they pretend to make the love of God larger, they really make it nothing. It makes the love of God nothing more than a fickle, immutable, and a changeable passion. And then those who preach universal redemption make the wisdom of God foolishness. Even man, if you were to make plans, you would make plans which you know would not be able to be carried out. Is there any wisdom in that? You would plan to and intend to save all people knowing that they can't be. And then those who preach universal redemption destroy the justice of God. Because justice cannot and will not demand double payment. If Christ died for everyone and some go to hell, then God's exacting double payment. First at the hand of Christ, then at theirs. Payment God cannot demand twice. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And then those who preach universal redemption make the power of God to be impotent. No power at all. We're told that God wants to save everyone and that he has done everything he could, but it's all up to you. He can't do what he wants to do. Can the Almighty fail? The eternal God, is he subject to puny man? Is the power and the will of God subject to the power and will of man? That's absurd. He would not be God at all. And then those who preach universal redemption, they reduce the work of Christ on the cross to nothing but a meaningless gesture. He did what he could to make a way. He did the best he could. The rest is up to you. He cannot redeem you at all. He cannot save you unless you let him. But if universal redemption is true, and he only made men redeemable, he only made them savable, he only made them justifiable, he failed in his work, didn't he? It robs Christ of his satisfaction. Will he say in the day of judgment, you know, I loved you. I loved you, but that's all I could do. I couldn't change your hard heart. I could not quicken you. It was just a gesture. And you know, I love you too much to interfere with your free will. I love you so much, I'll let you go to hell. What kind of God is that? And those who preach universal redemption, they offer sinners no sure foundation. They have no hope in Christ, actually. Because if my salvation depends upon the merits of my works, if my salvation depends upon my repentance, or if my salvation even depends upon my faith, I'm going to be forever disturbed by these questions. How are my works doing? Are they good enough? Have I repented enough? Do I have faith enough? Where's your foundation? Where's your hope? And those who preach universal redemption offer no encouragement to believers to love Christ or to praise him because of his sacrificial death for us. Because if Christ did no more to save me than he did to save Judas, if Christ did no more to save me than he did Esau, if he loves me no more than he did Esau, if he did no more for me to save me than he did Judas, then what kind of love is that? It's my love to him, not his love to me, that makes the difference. So we see that he loved Jacob, hated Esau, that Judas died a traitor, an unrepentant man. Did Christ love them just the same? Couldn't have. And those who preach universal redemption would disappoint God. They would rob him of his chief end of salvation and the glory of his own great name. If salvation is in any measure the result of something that I do for God, then God shall not have any and cannot have rightfully claim any praise at all for it. He cannot have any glory in it. It's all me. I did it. And those who preach universal redemption especially deny the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is really not for whom did Christ die, but the question is who died? If Christ died upon upon Calvary to redeem and to save men who are not redeemed and who are not saved, then he's not God. This is a very important doctrine. You see how important this is to the gospel. Without it, there's no gospel. Without limited atonement, there's no hope. Without it, there's no salvation. We preach a Savior who saves, we preach a Redeemer who redeems, and an atonement that atones. And we preach a gospel that honors God in all his glorious attributes. A gospel that magnifies Jesus Christ in his redemptive glory. And a gospel that gives a sure hope to sinners. We know that all those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood at Calvary, we know they're all redeemed, don't we? And all them, they shall be saved, and all them shall be with him in glory, because he shall not fail. This is the atonement that we receive by faith in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins or their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, my blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took away my sin, he gave me his righteousness. He took my condemnation, he gave me his freedom. He took my guilt and he gave me his innocence. He took my shame and he gave me his glory. He took my death and he gave me his life. Listen, he took my hell and he gave me his heaven. He took my place and gave me his place. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Take your place there in the dust before his cross. Take your place as a guilty, lost, and helpless sinner, and trust him alone. And remember what the angel told Mary, "Shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." May God bless this message to your heart, and may we think more often of the blessings of the truth of God's word and rely upon them. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a hymn?